All right, good evening, everybody. So, Jim, I gotta ask you. I mean, that was a very fantastic email you sent out to really encourage everybody, but what were you smoking when you put out what those questions were? Seriously, like, did we talk about this? No, you just threw it out there. Okay. Well, I
Just got
decided
creative.
I would take one of your questions seriously.
No, I
So,
wasn't throwing them out for topics. I was just trying to get people to come
a
for whatever
teaser.
topic you chose.
I get it. I get it. But one of your questions, I'm just, let's see what you got here. I love it. Let's see, Jim. Yeah. So one of your question was, please join me talking about tonight at 9 for new insights into holiday program. Was Esther's insistence on seeing the king without being asked the first example of female empowerment? So the answer to that question is definitively no. She was not the first. However, I did decide that I want to talk a little bit about this because it's fascinating and I think you'll love it. In the Megillah, let's just paint this picture for us because there's so many aspects of this story in the Book of Esther. But one of the plots or subplots, you want to call it, is that Haman, who is Ahasuerus's right-hand man, he's got pretty much everything he would want. He's got the prestige, he's got the power, he's got the money, he's got family, he's got everything, and everybody respects him. Everybody bows to him, except, as they say in Yiddish, one verstunkene Yid, except for one stinking Jew who refuses to bow to him. That's Mordechai, right? Now, I know it's hard to fathom, but the truth is, it totally throws Haman out of sorts. He can't deal with the fact that he has 99.9% of the population showing him the greatest honor and respect, and you got one old Jew with a white beard, it doesn't bow to him, and he goes crazy. He's thrown for a loop. So much so that the words in the Megillah that he says, the chol zeh, and all of this, einena shaveli, is not, literally, I'll just translate generally, is not worth anything to me. Every time I see Mordechai, that Jew doesn't bow to me. That's what he says. That all of my prestige and all of the honor and everything else, worthless. It's so much. It's on the surface, all of this is not worth. What's all of this? Again, the simple understanding it's referring to is wealth, his children, his honor, all of the good that he has. But here also, we always ask, why does the Megillah ask or bring this up in any way, shape, or form? So let me give you a very interesting perspective. We know that Hashem's name is not explicitly found in the entire book of Esther. Yes. There are allusions to it. There's a verse that has four words in a row where the first letters of each word spells Hashem's name. You have another verse where the last letters of four consecutive words spell Hashem's name. And there's all different allusions. The Vilna Gaon writes that every time in the Megillah that you see the king without the title or the name Achashverosh, some places it says King Achashverosh, and some places it just says the king. I believe it's the Vilna Gaon who says that on a deeper level, every time it says the king, it's not only referring to Ahasuerus, but you can read it a different way that it's referring to the King of Kings, God himself. So there's different allusions to Hashem in the Megillah, but it's never explicit. So the Kabbalists tell us that Mordechai and Esther,
What?
That was it. The first one
Mordechai
was
and
it.
Esther,
The what? The power.
Mordechai and Esther, they're all of this is worthless if I can't get one. Yes, the Kabbalists write that the Mordechai and Esther incorporated God's name. Their names included or alluded to Hashem's name. And here's how they do it. We know the concept of gematria. We know the concept that every letter has a value. Aleph is one, bet is two, gimel three, and so on. We know that after you get to yud, which is 10, Then you have Chaf, which is 20, Lamed is 30, and so on. However, there's a different system. It's called Mispar Katan, the small numbers. And basically, what you do, the easy way, is you drop the zeros. So, for all intents and purposes, Aleph, which is one, Yud, which is 10, are the same with the numerical value of one, as is the letter Kuf, which is 100, really, but drop the zeros. So, you only have numbers 1 through 9. All the letters will be a 1 through 9 system. It's called Mispar Katan, small letters, small numbers. Okay? So, for argument's sake, if we look at the name Esther, if we just look at it regular, Aleph is 1, Samach is 60, but let's just drop the 0 and call it a 6. Now we're at 7. The Tav is 400, drop the zeros. Now that's 4. Becomes 15. Sorry, I added that up. Sorry, becomes 11, right? 1 plus 6 is 7. 7 and 4 is 11. And the resh, 200 is really 2, becomes 13. You follow that? The name Esther, using this type of gematria, is the numerical value of 13. Let's look at Mordechai. Mordechai, Mem is 40, but we'll call it 4. Right, Jim, you're used to play with numbers, right? 4. Resh we'll call 2. It's supposed to be 200. Dalet is 4. You're adding it up, Jim. Okay. The Chaf is 20, but now becomes 2. And the Yud is 10, becomes 1, for a total of
13.
13. So Esther is 13 and Mordechai is 13. Combined, 13 and 13 is
26.
26, which is Hashem's name. Yud Kei Vav Kei is 26. The names Mordechai and Esther, using this formula of gematria, is 13 and 13, which makes it 26. And you're like, okay, that's very cool. How Mordechai and Esther's name add up to 26, Yud Kei Vav Kei. But here you may ask and say, okay, I'm a good math whiz. While you were talking, Rabbi, I did the same thing with Haman and his wife. How much is Haman using the same system? Haman is 5, Hey is 5, Mem is 4, right? 40, right? And Nun is 50, drop the zero. So you have 5 plus 4 plus 5 is 14. Yes? What's Haman's wife's name? Not Vashti, Haman's wife. It's in the Megillah, folks. It's not hiding. Is not correct. Oh, really? You guys are all spaced out by the fifth chapter? Good Lord. I mean, you guys get caught up in Haman and that's it? You forget everybody else? Sheesh.
Art, very small.
Is her name was Zeresh. Zeresh.
How do we specify?
Oh yeah. Everybody's shaking their head. Right.
Zeresh.
Zion is 7. Resh is 200, now becomes 2. That's 9. Shin is 300, becomes 3, is 12.
12.
So 14 of Haman and 12 of Zeresh, guess what? Is also 26. Rabbi, that doesn't, it shouldn't work that way. Shouldn't be. They shouldn't equal up to God's name. But the truth of the matter is, if you think about it, that really makes sense because Haman thinks, hey, this is my shot. I can take God down here. Mordechai and Esther, that's no challenge. They represent God. So do me and my wife. We also add up to 26. They're not a challenge for me. However, listen carefully, and Jim, this is your question. The difference between Mordechai and Esther adding up to 26 versus Haman and Zeresh adding up to 26. Anybody note the difference?
Mordechai and Esther is the same number, just doubling it.
Bingo. Mordechai and Esther are equals. Mordechai is 13, Esther is 13. It's perfectly balanced. From a Torah perspective, a husband and wife are supposed to be two equal partners in accomplishing the same goal. When one exerts themselves more than the other, in the Haman-Zeresh equation, 14 to 12, it's an imbalance. That's not the way it's meant to be. Yes, it's true, it adds up to 26. Believe it or not, the Kabbalists write, I don't know exactly where it comes from, but this is what they write, that if Haman and Zeresh were to have had the equal numerical values, similar to Mordechai and Esther, if it were 13 and 13, then they could not be defeated. But the fact of the matter is they were not. Where is this alluded to? I go back to our original verse, where Haman is so upset that Mordechai won't bow to him. And he says, V'chol zeh, all of this is not worth it for me. But now I want to translate it much more literally. V'chol zeh, and all of this, einena shoveh. Anyone know what the word shoveh literally means? It doesn't mean worth. It's meant that way, but it's a literal translation.
Equal.
Equal. Equal. The word shavem means equal. He says all of this, mind you, the word for this is zeh. How much is zeh? Zeh is, Zion is 7 and hey is 5. 7 and 5 is? It's because the chol zeh. Because this has been broken down that she is 12 and eina shaveli, not equal to me. Therefore, everything is imbalanced. We're not going to succeed. It's only because Mordechai and Esther approached it as two equal parts to accomplish the goal, each one being 13. Nope. When it comes to Haman and his wife Zeresh, nope. All of this, his misfortunes and his ultimate demise, all came about because the numerical value of Zeresh was 12 instead of being equal 13 and 13. Interesting part. There is a concept in general, which we're not going to spend time on, but there is this concept of where husband and wife, man and woman, male and female, are working in tandem. If you remember when God created, according to the Gemara, when God created the first human being, Adam, if you read the Pasuk very carefully, it implies that God created male and female, he created them. And in one place it says male and female, he created him. Well, how does that work? So Rashi quotes this, and Rashi brings from our sages that the original being that was created was man and woman back to back, two faces, man one way, woman the other way. And the concept that Hashem disconnected them, the concept of taking from Adam and creating Eve, this is where it's based on. But it's not meant to be back to back. Ultimately, they're meant to be face to face. Haman and Zeresh are not equals. Mordechai and Esther, because they approached it as equals, the 26 representing Hashem's name gave them the ability to triumph over their adversaries and all of the forces that take place in this story between Haman and Ahasuerus versus Mordechai and Esther. It's interesting to note the name Mordechai appears in the Megillah exactly 58 times. And Esther appears exactly 55 times, but there are three occasions where it says Esther Hamalka, Esther the Queen, which is also 58 now. Mordechai appears 58 times, and Esther's referenced 58 times. Haman is 54, but Zeresh is 4, also 58, but they're not equals. Mordechai and Esther on equals on every level of the story. Jim, you had no idea what you were getting yourself into by asking this question about promoting this female dominance. No, it's about equality, total. Man and woman work together. Man's strengths, woman's strengths. They work together to accomplish. You see it here very, very vividly in the story. And he says, you can't make this stuff up. It's why.
It was Mordechai that brought her in to be the partner too, right?
That is correct. That is correct. But he treated her as a total equal.
Yeah.
That's the way it goes. That's the way it's meant to be. So just as an aside, I figured it would be something to, you know, ruffle your feathers a little bit. So there you go. So Mordechai and Esther's are equal all the way through. Haman and Zeresh are imbalanced from beginning to end. Okay. Now for the topic of the night, though. This was just to whet your appetite. Okay. Let's talk about, we know that Haman, hold on one second here. I don't remember if we talked about this. If we did, it was certainly years ago, so I won't hold it against you. But if it sounds vaguely familiar, you're not crazy. I think we did talk about it once. We know that Haman is from the nation of Amalek, right? As we know, this Shabbos upcoming, God willing, we are going to read Parsha Zachar. We are going to read, it is a biblical mitzvah to remember what Amalek did to us when we left Egypt. So we read those few sentences. Zachar es asher asa lecha Amalek. Remember what Amalek did to us on our way out of Egypt, that they came upon us and they struck those in the back, the weak, the old, and they didn't have any reverence for God, right? And Hashem says, from this moment forward, I declare war against Amalek, and ultimately we will wipe them out. So Haman is a direct descendant of Amalek. Okay. So we're familiar with this concept. What is Amalek all about? So there's many different understandings, but one in particular is that what Amalek tried to do is to try to, well, let's, before I tell you, at what point in the historical period did they have their attack? We know that it was after the Exodus, but at what point it was prior to something else?
Prior to Sinai.
I'm sorry?
Prior to Mount Sinai.
Correct. It was prior. We were already well on our way to go to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, and Amalek attacks us. So there's something about that bothered them that would, to allow us to go to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah, they were diametrically opposed to this concept. And again, many different understandings what it is Amalek was after. But what our sages teach us is that Amalek tried to induce doubt within us. Where we had witnessed unbelievable miracles, from the plagues to the splitting of the sea, to the manna falling from heaven, the Be'er Miriam, the water, the well that traveled with us, clouds of glory protecting us. I mean, just miracle. It was like crystal clear to us that there is a God and God is taking care of us. Amalek wanted to make sure that they planted the seeds of doubt in our head. In fact, when you have a chance to look, if you go back to what we're going to read this Shabbos, read a sentence or two before it. It's not in what we're going to read, but it's back in Parshas Bishalach. It tells us that the Jewish people started to question Hayesh Elokeinu Bikirbenu, something like Im'ayin, whether God was in our midst or not. Boom, the very next story is Amalek. Why? Mm. Because Amalek stands for this concept of sowing doubt in our minds, whether it's an existence of God or the power of God. All of these questions, Amalek is after us to try to get us to not accept it and to believe it wholeheartedly, trying at every opportunity to make it that we don't do that, to sow the seeds of doubt in the hearts of the Jewish people. In fact, the numerical value of the word or the name Amalek is the same numerical value as the Hebrew word safek. Safek means, anybody?
Doubt.
Doubt. That's exactly what the word means. If you have a safek about something, you have a doubt. You're not sure. The word Amalek has the numerical value of safek, of doubt. But it gets better. Let's take a step further back. Let's go to where we do have faith. The number one sentence of the Jewish people that expresses our belief in God, in one God, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. We all know that. We're also very familiar that that last word, Echad, written in the Torah, has the last letter, Dalid, of Echad, enlarged. It's made larger in the text of the Sefer Torah itself. Why? Because every small letter or big letter is meant to bring emphasis, that you're supposed to pay attention to it. Rav Hirsch writes that in this particular case, why was the Dalid made large? What was it coming to emphasize? It was coming to make sure that you don't misread it as a resh. We know that the letter Dalid and the letter resh are similar looking. One has a little extra piece sticking out. The Dalid has a little bit sticking out. The resh is rounded. But in order to make sure that you don't read it as Shema Yisrael, listen, Jewish people, Hashem Elokein, Hashem is our God. Hashem, God forbid to say the words, but Hashem Acher, God is Hashem is another God, as if to imply there's more than one, God forbid. So therefore, it's made large to say, no, no, no. It's Hashem Echad. It's a Dalid. There's only one. But says Rav Hirsch, but if you look in the Torah, when the Torah tells us about the prohibition of idol worship, it actually says the words, do not bow le'el acher, to another God. And it's spelled Aleph Ches Resh. And the Resh is made large. Huh. That's interesting. The letter Resh in the word acher, another, is made large. Why would the Torah do that? Irv, you hear my question?
I hear you.
Is it bothersome to you? Last time I asked that question, you weren't so bothered. A couple of weeks ago, I thought I was asking such a great question, and you gave me the teenager, whatever look.
I'm all ears.
Okay.
But there are also larger letters in the Megillah Esther.
Okay, I didn't want to go there, but you're right. There are small and large letters. That is true. For another time, maybe we can talk about it. It's hinting to the Holocaust, but not for today. And the Nuremberg trials, whatever. It's another whole story. Okay, so Rav Hirsch tells us the following, and I saw this quoted in another book as well, another Sefer. What the Torah wants us to do on the simple level is that we have to weigh every action. What am I believing? Am I going to take a strong stance to differentiate between Echad, one God, or versus Acher, God forbid, another God? I need to make a stand. It's a Dalid, not a Resh. I believe in one God, not an additional God. If you think about it, where was the first incident where doubt first crept into our world? Where did doubt ever come from? Did Adam have any doubt that God existed? Of course not. Did Eve have any doubt that God existed? Of course not. So at what point, where did doubt start to come into existence?
A golden calf.
That's a good guess. And I would say that was probably doubt, I'll call it either 2.0 or 3.0, depending on how we learn another story. But it's not 1.0. It's something that even precedes that. It's a good guess, though.
Wanting like the water?
Nope, keep going. Got to go earlier.
Okay.
The very first incidents of doubt creeping in.
The snake.
There you go. Now we're getting warm. Mr. Ebner's on the roll. He's on the ball here. That is correct. Zoom user, you are right.
You're right. Thank you.
Yes, because eating from that tree. Ren, I think we talked about this also, but it's good to refresh our memories. What was the name of that tree that God said, don't eat from? It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, correct?
Yes.
Did they know good and evil before they ate from it? The answer is also yes. So what was the tree? If they knew the difference between good and evil, then what was the tree? So very quickly, without going way off base, the tree introduced a new concept called mixture, good and evil. There were only two things that existed before they ate from the tree. One was clearly good, one was clearly bad, evil. Those two things existed before they ate. They introduced a third dimension. They introduced a third reality called gray. There was black, there was white, and now there's gray. Gray is confusion. Gray is unclear. Gray is cloudy. It's not crystal clear. In fact, the Zohar refers to this tree, in the Garden of Eden, this tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Zohar refers to it as the tree of doubt, because it introduced doubt in the world. And that's the world, gentlemen, that's the world we live in. God is not clear to us. Oh, not that we don't believe in God 100%, but we don't see it on a regular basis. We have to dig for it. It's much more concealed. The moral dilemmas that we have, the internal struggle, you know, that's pictures with those, you know, those two angels on your shoulders, the good guy and the bad guy, with the pitchfork and the forked tongue and the tail and all that jazz. You know that guy? Don't know him well, but you've heard of him. Right? That inner struggle is what goes on inside of us since Adam and Eve ate from that tree. Because when they ingested a mixture of good and evil, it became part of them. And now things aren't clear. I'm not sure what the right thing is. So the very first occurrence of doubt in the world had reference to that tree in the Garden of Eden. If you think that's cool, how about the following? The Talmud asks, everything in history is always alluded to somewhere in the Torah. Everything. Every single person on this call, you, me, everybody, we are somewhere in the Torah. Don't ask me where. I don't know. Way above my pay grade. But the Talmud will often ask, where is this alluded to in the Torah? For example, it asks, where is Esther alluded to in the Torah? Because clearly the story of Purim is post the five books of Moses, right? That's not for hundreds and hundreds of years later. The story of Purim is about 1,000 years after the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. It's about 1,000 years, a little less, but approximate, right? So the Talmud says, where is Esther alluded to? And the Talmud says, because there's a verse that says that Hashem is upset with us if we don't follow the commandments. And therefore Hashem says, I will hide. I will conceal myself from you. Anochi haster aster panai. I will certainly hide. The word aster is spelled like the word Esther. It is a play on words, but it's giving us the essence that in the time of Purim is the prime example of where God was hidden. It was not. The same way that we talk about that Hashem's name is not explicit in the Megillah. Yeah, because God was not explicitly found. We were in exile. So it's an allusion to the fact that Hashem says, Haster aster panai, I will hide my face. But that's not what I want to share with you. The Gemara asks, the Talmud says, where is Haman alluded to in the Torah? Oh, this one's wild. You know where the allusion to Haman is? When, go ahead, come on, Irv, you know this.
No.
The Gemara says that when God came to Adam and Eve, when they were hiding behind the tree, he asked them, where are you? And they said, did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Remember that story? Yeah? You know what the words in the Torah are? Hamin ha'etz. Is it from that tree that I told you not to eat from that you ate? Hamin is hey, mem, nun. Otherwise known as?
Haman.
Haman. The allusion to Haman is, did you eat from the tree? What do you mean? How is that an allusion to Haman? Why? Because it's the same three letters? No, gentlemen. Because if Haman is from Amalek, and Amalek is all about sowing the seeds of doubt, where were the first seeds doubt ever gotten on this earth? From eating from that tree. That's the allusion directly to Haman. Hamin ha'etz. Is it from that tree? Yeah. Amalek is all about that. So the fallout from eating from that tree caused confusion of the thinking of doing something right when it perhaps is wrong, and we justify it, all of this. But watch this, guys. This is going to be mind-blowing. What's the punishment that Adam has to suffer? What do we now suffer because he ate from that tree?
We die.
That's one. Correct. What else?
We have to work.
Yeah, we have to work hard. And, right, by the sweat of your brow shall you, right? Remember this? B'zeyat apecha tocha lechem. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. V'kotz v'dardar tatzmiach loch. And you're going to work the field, and you know what you're going to produce? Thorns and thistles. Yes, remember this?
Yeah.
Folks, this isn't somewhere in Leviticus. This is like, you know, early on. Come on, guys, you know. The words kotz v'dardar, strange words. Kotz is a thorn, and dardar is just a weird word. It doesn't appear in any other place, which they translate as thistles. But I'm here to tell you, Rav Avram Shor writes that there's so much more to this. What is the difference between stating emphatically, I believe Hashem Echad with a Dalid, versus, I don't know, maybe it's El Acher, another God with a Resh. The struggle between what the Jewish people believe is definitive a Dalid, it's Hashem Echad, versus what Amalek wants us to think, Acher, it's just another. It's the battle royale between the Dalid versus the Resh. You with me? You see how I got that? Mm. It's the definition of Echad, ending with a Dalid, one God, versus Amalek trying to convince us, perhaps, Acher, another God, but there might be others. And that's the Resh. Dalid versus Resh. And what is the struggle, Dalid versus Resh? That's exactly what Hashem tells Adam, from this point on, because you ate from this tree, you're going to produce coats. You ready, Irv? Vidardar. How do you spell dardar? Just the way it sounds. Dalid resh. God tells Adam, from this point on, you are going to have a struggle nonstop. Dalid versus Resh. Are you going to be strong to say Hashem Echad with a Dalid? Or, God forbid, are you going to let Amalek and doubt creep in over and over again and to consider maybe it's Acher, another? Dalid versus Resh. What's the difference between the Dalid and Resh? I told you, it's just that little thing sticking out at the top of the Dalid, right? Do you know what that's actually called in Hebrew?
Mm-hmm.
It's called a kotz. It's called a kotz, like something sticking out, a thorn sticking out of the Dalid as opposed to the round Resh. Now you read the verse and it says, kotz v'dardar tatzmiach loch. Thorns and thistles can also be read as the difference between that little kotz, that little bit of the Dalid that's struggling in the battle royale of Dalid versus Resh. God says to Adam, since you sinned and you ate from that tree, now you got to make sure you're going to have to struggle not to make sure that you do the Dalid versus the Resh. But here's what I want to, this is like the kicker to me. When at the end of what we're going to read this Shabbos, when we talk about remembering what Amalek did, the pasuk is very clear, very, very clear. I want to just read you the words so you don't think I'm making it up. It's actually not what we read this Shabbos. This is what we read in Bishalach. Here's what it says. And he said, for the hand is on the throne of God. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. In Hebrew, come on, you guys know the phrase from generation to generation is? How do you say it in
Lidor
Hebrew?
Lidor v'dor.
Midor l'dor. I know they say Lidor v'dor, but it's Midor l'dor, from generation to generation. How do you spell dor, generation, normally, in Hebrew?
Dalad v'resh.
Dalad v'resh. That's how it's always spelled. Well, almost always. This is a weird exception. In the story of Amalek, where Hashem says, I maintain a war against Amalek, Midor, Dar, the word Dar is spelled without a Vav. So how will you spell Dar without the Vav? Dalad Reish. In the story of Amalek, is it the one place in the Torah where the word Dar is missing the Vav, and it says the battle is going to be maintained, Midalad Reish, Dalad Reish. Because it's emphasizing this exact point. The war with Amalek is the Dalet of Echad. We believe in one God. We're not opening up ourselves to the Resh, to the perhaps another. This ability to be confused and to make this mistake between the Dalet and the Resh, unfortunately, as we said, is the fallout from the sin of eating from that tree. But Howard, that's why I want to say it's 2.0, your story with the golden calf. Because here's what happens, gentlemen. We struggle. Amalek fights us. We defeat them is too strong of a term, because we didn't defeat them because they still existed. We were victorious enough that we could move on. And we come to Mount Sinai. And we experience the Sinai experience. We experience the revelation of God that's never been felt that way ever since. The Talmud and the Midrash and the Zohar, they all talk about that the poison that Adam and Chava got from eating from that tree was now removed. They became like Adam and Eve prior to eating from the tree. In the terminology of the Zohar, it says that the word to mean the poison was removed from us. We were as pristine as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden prior to the sin. Okay? We regained that level of clarity with no more gray, no more doubts. We became crystal clear like it was. What do the Jewish people do? A mere 40 days later, they sin with the golden calf. And here's what's strange. Where is Moshe at this point?
He's upstairs.
He's still upstairs. He's still on the third floor checking out the inventory up there, right?
He's up on the mountain.
He's up there. You know, he's in the men's department up there, getting all the clarity of what is going to work, what's not going to work. He's getting all the story. And the Jews start reveling around the golden calf. What does Hashem tell him? What does God tell Moshe now?
Better get down there.
Okay, go down, he says. Go down. In Hebrew, lech raid. Go down. Lech means go, raid down. Go down to your, why? Because your people have become corrupt and they're da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay. Lech raid. Raid. How do you spell raid?
Or backwards.
Reish Dalid. What is going on here? The words Hashem is telling him are, you better go down. Your people have violated the first two commandments that they heard directly from me. That there's only one God in this world. Reish Dalid. The Jewish people have switched. And they have substituted the Dalid, and they have give priority to the Resh of Acher, of another God. These are anomalies all throughout the Torah. These are the only occurrences like this. Why? Because there's a theme. Hashem says to Moshe, you need to go down, and they have lost their way again. After the golden calf, unfortunately, we return to a state of confusion. So what can we do? What's our message? What's the takeaway for us? I think what we need to do is to look at what happens in the story of the Megillah to see how did they overcome? What did Esther and Mordechai do to encourage the people? So the Megillah tells us at the very, very end, it says, Himu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim. The Jewish people reestablished and recommitted themselves to establish this as the holiday, you know, that we celebrate, so on and so forth. And the Talmud is bothered. What kind of expression is kimu v'kiblu? They sustained and received. Sustained and received what? So the Talmud says it's referring to the recommitment to the Torah, a recommitment to Hashem's mitzvos. That's what they recommitted themselves to. In the phraseology of the Talmud, it says, kimu mashekiblu kvar. They fortified themselves with what they had already received once upon a time, referring to the Torah at Mount Sinai. They recommitted themselves. Once they were rescued from Haman and all of the decrees, right? They reaccepted, rededicated themselves. That's what we need to do. And if it's not enough, I'll just leave this one dangling out there for you. We just had Rosh Chodesh, right? Friday and Shabbos was Rosh Chodesh. What month are we now in?
Adar.
Adar. Can you please spell it for me?
Uh-oh. Again.
Aleph, Dalet, Resh. Adar. Adar, the Aleph stands for Hashem, the only true number one in this world. There is nothing singular in our world except for God. Everything in our world is duality. That's one of the reasons why the Torah begins with the letter Bet in Bereshit. Why? Because our world is all about plurality and duality. Male, female, day, night, everything. There's no such thing as something that's singular. It's an impossibility, except for God. So the Aleph always represents Hashem. In fact, if you want, take a look at a real Aleph, the way it's written in block lettering. It really has three letters. Think of the slant. What letter is that on a slant? It's just a straight line. What letter is that? Just now turn it right side up, you know, not on a slant. What letter does it look like?
Like a Vav?
A Vav. It's not a trick question. Don't get nervous. It's a Vav. Yeah, and the little hook above and the little hook below. What are those? Two. What?
Yeah, it's...
Two yuds. It's exactly what it is. An aleph is combined, is comprised of a yud above, a yud below, and a vav in between. A yud and a yud, 10 and 10, and a vav is 6. 10 and 10 and 6 is, bingo, 26. Because the aleph is the letter that represents the only one in the world, Hashem. So the name of the month, Adar, is the God, and we remind ourselves that it's a Dalet, not a Resh. Hence, the month Adar is the month in which we reconfirm and rededicate our belief in the Aleph, the one and only God, and it's Dalet versus Resh. Everything about the story of Purim comes down to this. Comes down to understanding this battle royale, this big challenge of Jewish people believing Echad, the Dalet, which is sticking out with a little bit more, and it's not rounded like the Resh, and Amalek saying, no, not so fast, not so fast. It could be there's one, there's another one, there's all different kinds, and the Resh is what's prominent in Amalek's life. This is the battle of the Jewish people versus Amalek. Our job is to make sure that we are firm in our commitment that it's the Dalid, not the Resh. We believe Hashem Echad, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But this is the month in which we do it. This is the story in which it happens. And that's why, boom, that's why all of the stories, both in the Megillah, in the Torah, anything related to Amalek, related to the tree, related to the Jewish people's belief in the opposite, is always coming down to Dalid Resh. You can't, I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up, folks. It's pretty wild. Does this sound vaguely familiar? Did I ever share this with you?
I don't recall this.
Huh?
I don't recall this.
You don't? Okay, well, good. I feel really good about it. Eric, you ever hear something like this?
No, but I heard the, if you do the flip of Adar, it's Rosh Devarcha Emes.
There you go. That's also a good one, right? That's a verse. That's good. There's a lot of allusions to it. A lot, a lot, a lot. Do you ever hear that Aleph is comprised of two yuds and a vav? It's pretty fascinating. It's pretty cool. Any questions? I want to make sure that we have a good understanding. Oppie, you good with this? Opie, you good? You got it all down? Because, you know, because at some point I'm going to ask you for all my notes back.
Well, what about the shape of the hat, though?
Oh, that's a funny question. Haman's hat, the three-cornered hat. So I got to pull out my, where's my Purim folder? Hold on. I have my Purim folder here. I always wonder when that question's coming up. There. Invariably, someone asks me that question. I got to find it for you. Hold on here.
And so we can eat Clementation.
Right. This is not my thought, and I'm just going to read it the way I find it. I thought it was interesting. On Purim, we eat Hamantashen. Why? He says, look at the shape of the cookie. It's shaped like a triangle, the same shape as one of the vowels in what we read the Torah with. It's called a segel, three dots, right? Like a triangle, the eh sound. We see this root word in one of the names given to the Jewish people. We are called the Am Segula, the chosen, the treasured nation, from the word segol. What is the significance to all this, he writes? He says, if you look at the segol, you will notice that any way you turn it, it will keep its shape. The same is true of the hamantash and the triangle. It doesn't change its shape when you twist it, twirl it, or flip it. The same is true of every Jewish person. No matter what a person does, no matter which way they turn, they will always remain a part of the Am Segula, a part of the chosen nation. There is nothing a person can do, no sin, no act, no thought, no belief that can change the fact that they are part of the chosen nation, the Am Segula. So no matter which way life takes you, remember this. Remember this on all the twists and turns of life. Remember this forever. You will always be a part of the chosen nation. This is the secret behind the Hamantash. And this is what bothered Haman so much about us to the point that he wanted to kill us. We are scattered, far-flung, widespread, and yet at the same time, we have different customs. We don't do what the other nations do. We are different. How? Because we are an Am Segula. We are a chosen nation. And by always remembering that we are part of that chosen nation, we can keep our identity strong no matter which direction life takes us. May we always be able to keep our identity strong and remain proud of who we are.
Amen.
How's that for you?
That's a good one.
That's great. Did you ever hear that one, Howard?
actually, I have. And I'm glad Jim brought it up because I think it should be part of this presentation.
There you go. Definitely what to think about, you know. So this year, when Purim comes around, let's remember we're rededicating ourselves to Hashem Echad. That's the key here. One God, recommitting ourselves to this God and all the mitzvos and to the doing the best that we can, being part of the Am Segula, chosen nation. Any other thoughts, questions?
Oh, thank you.
A pleasure.
Well
Always
done.
A pleasure.
Thank you. Thank you.
Always
Thank
a pleasure.
Rabbi. Great.
A quick look here.